Why don't we pray and then we'll jump into it. Our Father God, we do thank you that you have not left us in the dark in such things, but you have given us your word, which tells us what you're like, tells us what we're like, and that you give us profound hope, and you give us truths that we can build our life on. And so we pray today that you would help us by your Holy Spirit to be convinced of these truths and so live in response to them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to kind of look at this passage in three sections. The first section is, who is Jesus? Second section, what does he come to do? Third section, why does it matter? And if you haven't been with us, just to bring you up to speed with the context, Jesus has been... It's funny when you say if you haven't been with us, isn't it? I just had that kind of little... I haven't been with us. But I'm aware. You've been working through Matthew. And Jesus, he's been doing extraordinary things, right? He's been teaching. He's been kind of public ministry life. And much insight and wisdom. And he's been doing all these extraordinary miracles. You know, feeding 5,000 with, you know, a few loaves. Casting out demons. Walking on water. And all this... What Jesus is doing is kind of creating... a stir, or people are kind of thinking, what's going on? And people are starting to notice Jesus, and they're starting to ask, who is this man? And that's the critical question Jesus asked. Have a look, if you've got your Bibles there, or it's on the electric device, have a look there. We're going to be working through this section. So verse 13, this is the critical question. So when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? Now, the Son of Man is just a way of Jesus referring to himself, and it's kind of hints at his significance. And I assume that his disciples got used to him talking about himself in this way, right? Have you thought about that? You know, if I refer to myself in third person, people just think I'm weird, which it is weird, but Jesus, I think they just got used to it. His disciples respond and give him the answer. Verse 14, they say, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Now, these answers that they've given, they seem weird to us, right? Like they seem, they're not kind of what we might give if we were to answer, who is Jesus? So if we were to go down to, you know, your minor park, and you were to ask a random, you know, who do you say Jesus is? What would they say? What are some of the things? Prophet, a good man, moral teacher. Some might even say, you know, who cares? Does it even exist? You know, maybe if you, pardon? Yeah, don't believe. But I want us to notice that their response in the first century is very different to our response now, isn't it? Now, here's the thing. See, Jesus didn't come into the world out of nowhere. You know what I mean? It wasn't as though it was unexpected or unforeseen. See, God had been preparing for Jesus to come for many, many years. And he'd been doing that, you know, we can read about in the Old Testament, but he'd been doing that through all these prophecies. See, hundreds of years earlier, there were promises of God that he was going to send some end-time figure and who was going to fulfill all God's promises. And now there are all sorts of expectations about what that person would look like. So you get an expectation of John the Baptist. John the Baptist, you know, he was the one who would come to prepare the way for the Lord. Or, you know, in Malachi, which is towards the end of the Old Testament, you get this expectation of a second Elijah. So he was one that was going to come before that great and dreadful day. But there's another end time figure that they were expecting that was going to come, isn't there? And we read about him in Psalm 2. If you've got your Bible, we want to come over to Psalm 2. And I want to come and just have a quick look at this. If you've been around the things of Christianity or God, this is a very significant psalm. I'm sure you're familiar with it. But it's a very important passage. Just for context, so in verses 1 to 3, as you turn there, we get this plot of the nations and the kings of the earth taking their stand against God. They're opposed to God. And in verse 2, they're opposed to his anointed one. That word, anointed one, it's just the same word in Hebrew as Messiah. It's just the English translation. Which is also the same word in Greek, Christos, the Christ. So when we say kind of the anointed, the Messiah, the Christ, they're kind of all the same person, but just different languages. And some Bibles will kind of translate it to English, some will just leave it in the literal kind of Greek or Hebrew or whatever. So that when you read though, they're all kind of the same person, yeah? Yep, just different. Now here's the thing, so there's these nations of people are gathered against God, they're against him. And then in verse 4 we get kind of this scene change. It says, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. He laughs at them. And he says, in verse 6, I have installed my king, the Messiah, and I have declared this one, verse 7, you are my son, and today I have become your father. See, this one here, this Messiah, this one, he was going to be verse 8, the one that will that would inherit all the nations. He would have all the nations, all the ends of the earth would be his possession. And the Messiah was going to be, verse 9, the one that would rule them with an iron scepter. So he was going to be the one that would rule the universe in great might and power. Do you get that expectation of what it is to be the Messiah? Yeah? Come back to Matthew. See, all these sort of expectations, they're all waiting for God to do something in the world, for an end-time figure to come. And I wonder if, this is just kind of an aside, I wonder if our sense of history, our sense of, is very different to what we're reading here, isn't it? See, they're waiting, expecting God to work in history, in their lives. They're waiting for God to send someone. They have a very real expectation that God is at work in the world and that he's doing things. Whereas today, we haven't got a thought for what God is doing in the world, in public, do we? Do you get what I'm trying to say? Our historical understanding, our sense of history, it's different. See, we kind of have society and culture, we have no idea where we come from, where we're going. And we kind of celebrate this ignorance to God, don't we? I'm at the school we're at. We got this letter about scripture in class, and the principal just wants scripture out of class. And there's these couple of statements like, "Let's move into the 21st century," "Let's leave the questions of religion and God out of school. It's not important." But that's not the worldview of these people, is it? At all. To leave God out of your understanding of history and who we are, you're making a fatal error. Anyway, that was a common aside, sorry. Back to it. The opinions of Jesus about it. And for the people there, they all kind of amount to the same thing. They think he's someone special, but they just don't think he's the real deal. You know what I mean? So they think he's someone that would prepare the way for the Messiah, the real deal. And Jesus, he isn't satisfied with that response, is he? So what does he do? He turns to his disciples and he kind of hits them up and gets personal with him. He says, "Who do you say I am?" So you've been hearing all my teaching, you've been walking with me, you've seen what I've done. Who do you say I am? And Simon Peter answers, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." This is a massive moment in history. This is a massive moment, a massive declaration. That Psalm 2 figure, that one that was going to fix everything, that was going to rule the thing, you are that one. You are him. You're not a forerunner. You're not one that's going to prepare. No, you're it. You're the Messiah. And in verse 17, you can kind of sense Jesus' own excitement. So verse 17, he says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but my Father in heaven." See, in this declaration of who Jesus is, something profoundly supernatural has taken place here. See, just before in chapter 16, the Pharisees, they've asked for a sign from heaven, but Jesus refused to give it to them, didn't he? That was last week. Now, a revelation has just come from heaven, and Jesus affirms Peter's declaration that he is the Messiah. Now, I do find it interesting that Peter is told by Jesus that he learnt this by divine revelation. So have you thought about that? See, have you wondered why did Jesus tell him that he learnt this by a divine revelation? And I wonder if he wasn't told that by Jesus. I wonder if he thought he'd just kind of, you know, what would he say? You know, how'd you figure that out? How would he answer that question? I'll point this out because I think we can be tempted to think that, you know, those who come to see Jesus clearly as the Messiah, you know, by some, you know, miraculous dreams or visions, that's God's kind of supernatural work. And we can kind of minimize the work that's happened in Peter's life here, can't we? But that's not how Jesus responds, is it? He says, Peter, hear, as you've declared that I am the Messiah, that is God's supernatural work in your life. See, God has worked just through the ordinary means over time, as Peter has kind of looked and watched and listened to Jesus' teaching, as he's seen him do all the miracles, the penny has dropped for him. He gets it, that this is the Messiah. See, God doesn't bypass, you know, the history, the evidence right in front of Peter. No, he works through them. I mean, he could have, but he doesn't. He works through them for Peter to understand who Jesus is. And Jesus says, this is truly a blessing to you, Peter. You are blessed by God. For this understanding you have is revealed only by God. This is God's supernatural work in your life. And now, if you are new to the things of Christianity and the things of God, the key question you've got to come to terms with is, who is Jesus? See, this is the question you've got to work out. You have to figure out, is he who he says he is? And as you're trying to work that question out, can I say, please don't come to that in pride or in arrogance or in kind of having your mind already made up. Because this is something you're only going to get if God reveals it to you. So you can't work it out by yourself. You're not going to be able to put it in the kind of mathematical calculator. Because Jesus says, flesh and blood, you know, that is human in its own resources, can't come to this conclusion. But if you are checking out, continue to go through the evidences. Continue to look at Jesus' life. Look at his promises. And can I say, Jesus promises that anyone who seeks him, he will open the door. And God will reveal to him. If you are genuinely seeking God, he will reveal himself to you. See, the only kind of, you know, true response to you recognize that who Jesus is, what is it? That when he's the Lord of Lords and the ruler, is to bow the knee, isn't it? It's to kind of go, ah, okay, I need to submit my life. In Psalm 2, it talked about serving him with fear and trembling, kissing the Son. This is the only hope when you realize who Jesus is. Now, if you are here when you and you have come to see who Jesus is clearly, this is a supernatural work of God in your life. I say be thankful for that. So you can see something that you can't see on your own resources. And I think this kind of truth that God reveals who Jesus is, it brings us confidence to those conversations, to the chats with our family and friends who don't know this, doesn't it? So you don't need some kind of one-liner. You don't need some kind of method or system, or you don't need to phrase it in a certain way. We just need to simply point people to Jesus. We just need to simply show them who he is with the evidence that we have before us. And God will work through those means. Now, Jesus' emphasis on the significance of Peter's confession kind of highlights it, doesn't it? He's like, yes, Peter, you've hit the nail on the head. You know, you've identified who I am and that I am at the center of everything God is doing. It's an extraordinary moment. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. But I want us to notice something else. See, as soon as that kind of divine revelation of who Jesus is as the Messiah, the very next thing Jesus goes on to teach us is what it will look like for him to be the Messiah. See, this is point two. We're looking at, as soon as we realize who he is, we need to realize what he is doing. So have a look at verse 21. From that time on, you know, immediately after this confession, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. See, what you have here is kind of this moment in history of this realization that Jesus in front of them is the ruler of all things. And then Jesus straight away goes on to explain what he's going to do, that he's going to go to Jerusalem and die. And this is a real turning point in the narrative about of who Jesus is. And he hasn't taught them this before. He's kind of hinted at it along the way, but here he now speaks clearly about his suffering and his death that he's going to endure. And Jesus makes a big deal about it. See, from this point on to the end of Matthew, four times he explicitly predicts that he's going to his death. So in 17:22, and you can turn over there and have a look at it with me, he says, he's in Galilee now, and he said to them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day he'll be raised to life. And the disciples are filled with grief. In 20:17, he says to his disciples again, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed by the chief priests and the chiefs of the law. They will condemn him to death. He will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And on the third day, he'll be raised to life. Lastly, in 26:1, he's just been finished teaching. He says, as you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. See, here's the thing. Jesus knows exactly what's going on, and he's purposefully, intentionally on his way to Jerusalem to his death. This is part of his plan of what it means for him to be the Messiah. And verse 22, have a look at what, back in chapter 16, Peter's reaction to this when he hears it. So Peter took him aside, verse 22, and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said, this shall never happen to you. And now in one sense, we can kind of get that, don't we? You know, he's just affirmed he's that kind of the ruler of all nations. He's the king, the boss. And now you're talking about suffering, about dying. You know, that just doesn't match. How's that going to work with the Psalm 2 idea? But at the same time, you can kind of think, Peter, what are you doing? You know, like, you've just, you know, who are you talking to? You just said he's the king of the universe, the Lord of Lords. This is not the kind of guy you want to give a friendly rebuke to, is it? You know, well, actually, Jesus, not sure you got the memo, but I'll tell you what it looks like for you to be the Messiah. Now, this isn't going to end well for him, is it? Like, this isn't the guy you kind of say that to him. And Jesus kind of strongly rebukes him and lays the smack down. Have a look in verse 23. He says, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. And I wonder, as we read Jesus' response, or if you've thought about it in the past, where you think, is Jesus being just a little bit tough on him? Has he been a bit unfair to him? Have you felt that? You felt that? See, why is he so hard on Peter here? Well, I think we have to understand the centrality of Jesus' death, why it is that Jesus went to the cross. And Matthew has been telling us this throughout the whole book, time and time again. It's because humanity, we have a problem. And right in the beginning, in chapter 1:21, don't worry about going there, Jesus is named Jesus because he's going to save people from their sin. In chapter 9, Jesus forgives. You remember the paralyzed man comes to Jesus And what's the first thing he does to this man that can't walk? He says, your sins are forgiven. See, Jesus has been showing that we have a problem, that our sins are our greatest need. And just before this, in chapter 15, we get this conversation with the religious leaders and rulers of the day about, you know, what makes it a person right or wrong before God. And Jesus' assessment is very insightful. You can have a turn back to that one. We'll read that. He's in chapter 15, verse 18. So he's had this conversation. He says, but the things... Here's how you tell. He said, the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these make a man unclean. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, testimony, slander. See, these are the things that make a man unclean. See, Jesus believed that we all have this heart problem. And this is his verdict on everyone. We're all sinners. Because out of our lives, in our actions, in our thoughts, come unclean, sinful things. Now, it's easy to kind of prove, you know, can you prove it? Prove this point, I think, if you're a parent. I mean, we've all been kids, so we can talk about this, but, you know, I always find it funny when people don't think much that we're sinners, but I think, have you got kids? What do you mean? Have you ever had to kind of convince them to be, you know, to share their toys, you know, to stop sharing the toys so much and to stop giving your food to the other kids around? No. Our whole life, right from birth, we're trying to train them and help them to think about others, to, you know, to stop being so selfish and grabbing all the toys and thing, don't we? I mean, that's just the reality of life. And partly because it's normal, we don't think it's a problem. But Jesus is saying, no, this is a massive problem. This shows that you have a sinful heart. Now, I get that this verdict on humanity isn't very popular. I mean, Israel Folau, you know, he wouldn't probably be able to, if he quoted something about this, he probably wouldn't be allowed to play on the rugby team, would he? But just because it's not popular doesn't mean it's not true, does it? It's true, and I think if you spend a moment to think about your own heart, to think about your own life, your own relationships, I'm sure you know that you've got, there's something wrong, something not right there. The Bible claims that this is because you're a sinner. This is the root of the problem. And this problem is so bad that it's not like, and so widespread that we kind of can't just try harder or fix it or sweep it under the carpet or turn a new leaf. No, this is a problem that God has determined that he's going to deal with, and the only way he can deal with it is by going to the cross. This is the plan right from the beginning, from Genesis. God had planned to do something about for it. And that is why now Jesus is so strong with Peter. This is why Jesus is purposefully, intentionally on his way to his death, so he can deal with our problem of sin. And Jesus is so strong because he's like, if there's any other way, Peter, to forgive our sin, to deal with it, he would have done it. But there isn't. And that Jesus came to deal with our sin, to forgive our sin, is central to who he is as the Messiah. See, he's not only the Lord and ruler because he's the Messiah, but he's the Lord and ruler who lays down his life for his people so that they can be forgiven. This is kind of what the Bible talks about, the great exchange. You know, he who knew no sin becomes sin for us so that you can help me. So that, hey? Thanks, Todd. So that in him we become the righteousness of God. So we, though we're sinful, we get God's, Jesus' righteousness, and he gets our unrighteousness. See, this is at the heart of Christianity. This is why Jesus was nailed to the cross. This is why it was so bad of Peter to think of any other way. It's central to who Jesus is, because Jesus was nailed to the cross for me and my sin, so that we can be forgiven. Now, at this point, Christianity is very different from all the other religions, isn't it? I don't know if you've kind of checked into the other religions, but you know, in Islam, they kind of recognize Jesus is a great prophet, you know, a glorious figure, powerful. But Islam totally despises the idea that the Messiah could die on a cross. In fact, in the Quran, they talk about the idea that on the cross there was this exchange between Judas and Jesus. You know, they did this big switch there. So it wasn't Jesus who died, but it was Judas. See, it's incompatible with their worldview of what it means to be the Messiah. But Jesus says to have a view of Jesus that is any different from that is to side with Satan. See, Jews struggle with this, don't they? See, they struggle with the suffering of Jesus. But the problem we have is that at the center of every historical account of Jesus is his death. It's his death. That's where it kind of, from this point on in Matthew, he's heading to Jerusalem to his death. It's central to who he is and what he does. And can I say that without Christianity, without the cross, without the need for our sins to be forgiven, without the need for Jesus to take our sins, see, it's not Christianity. Jesus says it's from the devil. Verse 23. And to shift or to move away from the centrality of this truth is to lose the very heart of the gospel. So there's two truths, two big truths, two foundational truths, that Jesus is the Messiah, and he's the Messiah who comes and dies for us. But he moves beyond this, doesn't he? And he kind of moves beyond to showing us why it really matters in 24 to 28. And the logic of the argument there is really tight, and there are kind of four steps in the argument. His key point is verse 24, but then his argument is linked by those words four. So in verse 25, 26, 27, we get this kind of really tight argument. And his key point in verse 24, he says, have a look there, he says, Jesus said to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. See, to be a Christian is to surrender your right to your life. It's to recognize that Jesus is who he says he is. And the only right response to that is to submit and to put him at his rightful place. I mean, we don't really put him at his rightful place, do we? Because he is there. We kind of just come under his rightful place. To deny yourself, it's to kind of to say no to me, to learn to turn from living for me in God's world and to live for him. So in context, it's to repent of our sin. It's to turn to the Messiah who has died for us and to surrender your life. You know, it's not just about denying yourself. You know, it's not just about not eating chocolate, you know, on the way to Easter or Lent. You know, it's not about having a dry July, you know, where we deny these little pleasures of life. You know, it's not about kind of cutting the sugar or the carbs out of your diet. No, it's much more deeper and much more absolute and life-transforming. See, it's surrendering your whole life to Jesus. It's to move from living your life without reference to him and to surrender your will to him. It's to let him define what life is, the terms of life, what the shots are, what's important and what's not important. That phrase, to take up your cross, you know, we've kind of got that, don't we? You know, like, we all have our crosses to bear. You know, I think that's just, you know, the little niggly health, painful issues that our aging bodies have, and some of us have more than others. But that's not what he's talking about here, right? He's not talking about our health issues. The only person in the first century who would bear a cross is someone who would be carrying a cross to their death. See, the cross was an instrument of torture, and it was a recognition of they're on their way to death. And this is a radical call from Jesus, isn't it? If anyone, whoever recognizes it and wants to follow me, this is what he must do. My sister-in-law is married to, my sister-in-law, is that right? My wife's sister. Yeah, that's right. I just had a little moment. She's married to a guy in India, and she's just left a couple of years ago to go to India to do gospel ministry in India. And they were just over here a couple of months ago to have their first child. And this kind of reality really hit home for me as we were saying kind of goodbye to her and her child for the second time. The reality that she, you know, this tremendous cost for her to be a disciple of God. A tremendous cost on our family, you know, the heartache, the loss, that we're not going to see them and them grow up. But the reality was that what Jesus calls everyone isn't just for the people who we might see as, you know, super heroes of the faith who do that, but this is a call that he has on every single person's life. You know, this isn't just the crazy people who go off to India, but this is every single person who sees Jesus for who he is. He calls them to take up their cross, to deny themselves and follow him. And that's going to look different for all of us. That reality is going to look different for all of us. But, you know, the call on Jesus is profound, it's whole, and it's huge. And I reckon as you get older, I reckon this aspect to Christianity gets harder, doesn't it? Gets harder. So when I was at uni, I remember just the idea of living life kind of full-on obedient to this was just like, yeah, no worries. Of course I'll do that. I don't have to get a job. Like, I'll do whatever it takes. But what am I, 33 this year? All these mates that I kind of, we grew up, went to church together, this reality is getting harder and harder for them. The demands of life, the family, the kids, the work, we just get tired. A good mate of mine who just struggles to get to church each week. I think, what's happened? What's happened? I think life and its struggles have just, and the responsibilities that we have just taken over. But see, this reality to choose to follow Christ that each of us have to do, we're not alone in this. The same Spirit that gives us the ability to see who Jesus is also gives us the ability to, over time, say no to ourselves and yes to him. So here's the thing, why would anyone do this with their life? Why would they? Jesus' argument here, he kind of finishes with, it's all because of the future reality. See, this conversation, the motivation for following Jesus was about God's great work in the past and that he was going to promise that Messiah. And then it moved to what Jesus has done in his work on the cross and that Jesus was going to be the king who would die for us. And now he motivates us to follow him because of this, the second return of Jesus, because Jesus is coming back in the future again. Have a look at this argument with me. Verse 25, he says, "For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it." See, if you choose life now, it will result in the end losing it. But if you lose life now, it will result in the end that you find it. You will find it. Verse 26, he says, "For what good will it be for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul?" So hear what Jesus is saying. He's saying, even if you could gain everything in the whole world, everything, just have a think about that for a moment. You know, what would you want? What's the thing you could dream of? Jesus says, you name it. He says, if you had that now in this life, but in the end, you forfeit your soul, you lose out. That's a bad deal. It's not worth it, Jesus says. Do you see what he's trying to say, he's saying how precious, how worthwhile it is to consider your soul, to consider your future, to consider your eternity. And he goes on, verse 27, he says, for there's the third one, he said, for the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done. See how each of his reasons there about this future reality, and he kind of climaxes here that this future reality that Jesus will return, that each of us will face him, and Jesus will return as he truly is in all his glory, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, I want to finish up here, but I want to ask, what do we do with these truths here? See, one of the interesting questions that Annalise, the friends we were chatting to yesterday, asked me, she said, so you're speaking from the Bible, and she said, are you going to make it relevant? Are you going to make it relevant? There's an interesting assumption behind that question, isn't there? Yeah? That the Bible isn't relevant. That it's something that we need to kind of make relevant. But here's the thing. Today we have kind of seen these massive truths of life. We've seen these massive truths about who Jesus is. And we have the historical evidence for who he was, the Messiah that was promised long ago, who came and died so that we could be forgiven. And we've also seen who we are. We have this deep problem of sin, and we can't fix it. See, doesn't those two truths make it absolutely relevant for you and I? Doesn't it make it absolutely relevant for everyone who's ever walked this planet and the world we live in? I think, do we make it relevant? No, we don't make it relevant. It is relevant because there is a God and because I'm a sinner. It's profoundly relevant. And the question that this passage leaves for us today is, do you believe it? Do you know this to be true for yourself? Do you know this to be true for the world you live in? And are you convinced that these are the realities of life? And if you are, you have a firm foundation, a firm hope, a firm solid rock that you can build your lives on, that you can know that God is good and he loves you, and you can follow him as your Lord and as your Savior. Let's pray. A gracious God, we do thank you to be able to drop into this conversation. We thank you for who Jesus is in the scheme of things in the world, for what you're doing in the world. We pray, Father, that that same Spirit that reveals Jesus to us, you might show us what it means for us to live in response to these truths. We pray that you would transform our lives, our dreams, our goals, our hopes, and you'll show what it means for our conduct, our behavior. We thank you, Father, for this hope that we have because Jesus is the Messiah who dies for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.